We have a signal. All right. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. I'm glad to see everybody's busy talking. Hate to interrupt social hour. We are in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 today. I've got on the notes 1 through 7. We'll look a little bit at that. But what we're talking about here is faith. And the idea of the book of Hebrews is trying to encourage the readers to continue in their faith. They began with faith. When they came to Christ, but the world has challenged them, particularly the law of Moses going back to the tabernacle or the temple and the priesthood. And anything can slow you down, if it be life, if it be challenges, if it be false philosophies. But they began, we'll just say, strong, and now they're needing to continue. They need to continue in their faith. They need hupomone, which is endurance. They need to be persistent. And this is the question right now. They are here. This is a definite. They are in the faith. They are believers, but they're taking their eye off the ball and looking at other things. Now, in their case, again, it was going back to their rituals, the temple. In our case, it could be false philosophies. It could be doubts. It could be temptations of the world. It could be just busyness that we no longer continue. And then this faith now is questioned. And so if we begin in Hebrews, if you look on the notes right there at the very top, I've got chapter 10, verse 39 through chapter 12, verse 2 is focused on encouraging the readers to continue in confidence. There's a key word, confidence, which is hypostasis. Also, it's used in 3:14, and we'll talk about that, and endurance, and there's your word hupomone. So confidence and hupomone. And we've seen before that if you've got confidence, you will have endurance. If you've got hypostasis, the confidence, you will be able to hupomone in the Greek. And they've got to keep their eye on the things that are true. And here he's going to stop now. We'll begin in chapter 10, verse 39. Because there is a discussion textually, as far as this letter goes, is chapter 11 even part of the original work? And this is, I think, the scholars and the higher critics trying to become more than they are. Like any kind of a teacher, they overestimate themselves. That their goal, the goal of the teacher is to make the student great, not make themselves great. And so some teachers, they get bored with the material of just instructing and providing information and try to go outside the material and create their own source of information. And in the Bible scholars, and once they've proved the text to be authentic, well, then let's just relax and teach the text as if it were the Word of God, the revelation from God to us humans. But the teacher wants to, like, well, wait a minute, I'm a little more academic. I think I can pick this apart, and they begin to pick it apart and destroy the text of Scripture. It began with higher criticism in the late 1800s and wiped out the denominational churches. If you're involved in a denominational church today, you're probably under the influence of higher criticism, which is undermining the entire text of Scripture. And instead of being a church of Jesus Christ or of being the body of Christ, you've shifted into some kind of social activism, which began in the 1920s, 30s, heavy in the 60s, and you're just doing good things, trying to become part of society, which now you've completely abandoned. You've actually not continued doing this. But nonetheless, the reason I say that is because Hebrews chapter 11, when you read the higher textual critics, they say, well, maybe this chapter 11 was inserted later because it's different style. Maybe it was something that someone else wrote it, he just copies it, puts it in here. But I think I can show you, and again, and I am not a higher textual critic by any means, and they are skilled, they are qualified in many areas, but sometimes they go in and they destroy the faith of many by destroying the text of Scripture, and that's, I could go on and on about that, and I have before. But chapter 10, verse 39, it says, after he's gone through, and you remember all the things we talked about, calling to persevere, and you've got to continue, do not throw away your confidence, in verse 35, then he quotes a couple Old Testament verses telling you that, God will not be pleased if you turn back. If you begin and do not continue, God will not be pleased with his righteous one. You are a righteous one because you've had faith, you've got faith, you're trusting God, but you need to continue to endure, and if it's too hard for you, He will not be pleased. Life is going to be hard. Life is going to be challenging. Your faith is going to be challenged. But if you've got the convictions, if you've got the truth, you will be able to endure. Now, if you don't have the conviction, if you don't have the teaching, if you don't have the Word of God, you'll abandon ship, and he'll not be pleased with that. That's what the verses are saying. In fact, I'll begin in verse 38, quoting from the Old Testament, chapter 10, verse 38. But my righteous one will live by faith. They will continue. If you are a righteous one, you will continue in faith. You will continue to live your life by faith. Now, we're going to talk about this faith. This is not blind faith. Absolutely not. That's one of the devastating fallacies of the church and Christianity. Well, you just got to have faith. Like it's some kind of fairy tale, some kind of Tinkerbell. That's not what we're talking about. Like I've always used the example, I have faith in Tony because I know Tony. It's not like I don't have faith in just this random woman walking through the mall and say, you know, I think I love that woman. I have faith in that woman. You don't even know that woman. To have faith in God means you're going to have to know something about God, and that will get you into a relationship, and that faith will help you continue. So, but by my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. So the topic is clearly faith and continuing in faith. But, verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now, right there, that destroyed is not, we talked about it last week, weeks before that, that is not you shrinking back and being destroyed, losing your salvation. It's you. The work, the potential of your life is it becomes garbage. It becomes useless. It's nothing. You've been destroyed your life. You didn't produce anything. And so this destruction is not eternal damnation. It's a waste. In fact, that's how it's translated someplace. It's a waste. We are not of those who shrink back and become a waste, but are those who continue and preserve their soul. Meaning your soul becomes something that is fortified, strong, and you can endure the difficult times. And so that's how it ends up in chapter 10. And then chapter 11, we're going to go right here in a moment. Chapter 11, now faith is being sure, and I'm reading the NIV. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients or the elders, the people of the Old Testament, were commended for. And then he begins to give, and we'll go through this, an extensive list of people, all the way through chapter 11, of people who had faith and demonstrated the coming to faith and then continuing in the faith so that they achieved God's purpose. They accomplished the goals for which they were called. And so chapter 11, verse 39, now we're at the end of the chapter. I'm rushing to the end of the chapter. It says, these, all those elders and all those people he just talks about in chapter 11 that we're skipping at this point, these were commended for their faith. In other words, chapter 11 is between chapter 10 and 12 of when he says, we do not want to shrink back, but continue in our faith. And then he says, now here's a whole chapter of examples of this is what it looks like. This is what having faith and continuing looks like. And it doesn't look like accepting Jesus Christ and going to heaven, although that's the beginning. It looks like accepting Jesus Christ and his reality, becoming righteous by faith, and then continuing in that relationship until you begin to transform your life and into the image of Christ and begin to do the things God has called you to and producing fruits of the coming age in this passing age. And it gives you a whole list of that. And so it says in verse 39 of chapter 11, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. In other words, and we're going to see this, faith is being confident of what God said is going to take place. And we're going to see it in when we go back to chapter 11, verse 1, is he's promised this. He says, this is what I'm doing. This is what's going to happen. But you don't see it. You don't experience it. You just trust that it's true. Not because you're blind, not because you're wishful, not because you're making up a fantasy, but because the one who is speaking to you here and you know his reality, for example, creation itself, you know it to be true, he's looking you in the face saying, I am going to do this next. And with that confidence, you're like, okay, I believe that. Based on what I know now, I believe what I cannot see. Not because you're hopeful or you're positive thinking or because you're wishful or you're making your own reality, because the God of today says, I am going to do this tomorrow, and he's done these in the past, he's done this today, and he says, I'll do this tomorrow, you'd be foolish not to just simply say, okay, I believe that, I agree with that. But the thing is, it's unseen. And if you become totally temporal, if you become totally hands-on, I've got to see, and then God, who you've been ignoring, says, I'm going to do this, or the Word of God says this, you have no process of understanding it any more than a random woman walking through the mall, and I say, I think I love her. It's like, you don't even know her. There's nothing there. It's a fantasy. But when the God who you live with today, who if you read about what he's done in the past, you read in his text says, and in the future, I'm going to do this, you're like, whoa, you have faith. You have hope. Do you have it? No. Do you see it? No. But do you know it's going to happen? Well, yes, because God said he was going to do it. It's not because someone told me. It's not because I wish that's the way it was. It's not because, well, I just got to believe something. I just believe everything's going to be okay. It's because God said so. Now, if you don't have scripture, if you don't have some basis for that faith, you don't have Christian faith. You've got some false religion, some false philosophy, some pseudo self-created religious system. You can say, you can believe whatever you want to believe, but this solid faith that you can count on and sink your teeth into, even though it's not here, the manifestation's not here, is the biblical faith. I continue here in chapter 11, verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Because as Paul says, if you have what you hope for, it's no longer hope. I mean, to hope, to have faith in something, it's got to be untangible yet. You're waiting for it. Once you have it, like, I don't have faith that this book is here. I mean, I know the book is here. I don't have to have faith. I don't have to have hope. I have the reality. So the very fact that faith and hope have to exist has to be something that you're waiting for something to take place. If it was already here, faith would no longer exist. Neither would hope. In fact, let's flip over. Let's go to, I'm rushing ahead here. Go to Romans 8:24. This is the context here. Romans 8:24. And again, start in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, go back to chapter 10, go forward to chapter 12, and then jump to Romans before you start in Romans 11 means we may be doing this for a few months, but, you know. Okay, Romans chapter 8, I'm looking for one basic principle here. What I just talked about is what you have, what you hope for, has to be future. Chapter 8, verse 22, Romans chapter 8, verse 22. That will work. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now that describes your present age, which says a lot. Why are things so difficult? Because this is the process of a beginning. This is not the, why is life like this? Well, it's childbirth. It's compared to childbirth that the kingdom of God is coming, and this is the age of pain. It's like, well, if you accept that, you can figure a lot of things out. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have the strong beginning, and we're continuing in this faith. We have the first fruits, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now notice right there, it goes right to the physical, the bodies. You are today, John even says in 1 John, we are sons of God. We have begun and are continuing, but the full process of redemption, the full process of salvation will culminate at the resurrection, the glorification of our bodies. And that's exactly what Paul says here, right in line with basic theology. The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. You were saved coming into the faith with the hope, with the promise, we're going to have our bodies redeemed, restored, resurrected for the age of the kingdom. For in this hope we were saved. But now watch. But then what's going on? What's wrong? Well, we're not there yet. So, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. So if you think you are there, I mean, this is one of the ways of identifying false Christian philosophy or theology, is if you think you've received everything, then there's no hope left because you've got it. But I don't have everything. I'm still living in a painful world in the process of beginning the kingdom of God that's yet future. So I am waiting for something. So I still have hope. Now, it's not, well, I just hope this is true. It's like, no, I hope I've sunk my teeth into this hope that in the end I will be resurrected and enter into the kingdom of God. That's my hope. That's secure. It's not wishful thinking. But if I had it today, well, it's no longer hope because you've already got it. You can't be hoping for, well, let me just read Paul's words. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? Like, for example, I hope I find a good wife someday. Now, okay, that could be, go counter ways. It's like, well, you've got a wife. You're looking for a better one? It's like, what's that mean? But it's like, I've already got a good wife, so my life is not spent hoping for a good wife. I've got a good wife. So if you were already resurrected, you wouldn't be hoping for the resurrection. But the fact that you are still here facing death means you're living in hope, knowing something's on the other side of that, confidently. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And that word patiently is a strong word. We wait for it with hupomone. We wait for it with continuance. We wait for it in strength, knowing you can't make me fall because I'm waiting in strength because I know this is going to... Are you thinking about denying Christ? Are you thinking about selling out to the world? It's like, absolutely not. I have full confidence that I'm going to be resurrected in the end. And so between now and then, no matter what happens, I'll have confidence. I'll have hupomone. I will wait for it patiently, knowing it's just a matter of time before it's a reality. Now, that's Paul talking about hope. Now, I want to flip over to 1 Corinthians 13, because right here is an interesting verse. You all know about it. You read it at every wedding, which is fine. But chapter 13, verse 13, talking about, you know, the greatest is love, you know. Chapter 13, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy. And you got to get into the whole context of what he's not just writing poetry about love so that, you know, they could put it on greeting cards and wall signs and stuff. But the point I'm looking at right here, oh, let's go ahead and look at verse 8, chapter 13, verse 8. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Let's talk about it as a process of time. If you got this now, there's a day that this is going to end. Just like there's a day where hope, again, be careful as I say this, there's a day in the Christian's experience where hope is no longer going to be functionable because you're going to be there. Just like I am not hoping to find a good wife because I'm already there. If I get up every day and talk about to Tony about how I hope to find a good wife someday, it's like, son, you're out of time. You're on the wrong side of history. You have a good wife. You're not hoping for a good wife. You are living your life with a good wife. And so the same thing, hope is going to, these things are going to pass away. Tongues will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, right now, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, meaning everything we're doing, including my teaching today, and it's going to come up again in a few verses here, and we get back to Hebrews. As I teach the Bible, and we're talking about the immortal God, my teaching is in part. I can only explain the part that has been revealed, but there are, I can't even put a percentage on it, how much more knowledge is out there that is not even made available to us. And for me to expound on it would mean I'm ridiculous. You have no idea what you're talking about. But this little information that has been revealed, that's what will work. So I'm teaching in part, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, that's the Greek word teleos, which means the completion. And the teleos, most like people try, what is the teleos? You know, the coming of the scriptures. That can't be the context because the Corinthians were not going to read this when he says the teleos, the completion, the perfection. Oh, we're just waiting for all the books of the Bible to be written. There's no way in 57 AD the Corinthians understood that's referred to or that Paul was referring to the text of scripture being completed. That's ridiculous. although entire seminaries and denominations teach that, trying to, you know, prove their point. And you can go that way if you want to. Perfection comes as you go through this. The perfection, the teleos, the completion, is not the coming of the church. The perfection is the coming of the kingdom. We're going to need all of these things until we cross over into eternity, and then we're no longer going to need these things and use them in part because we will have crossed over. It's the same context. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. Now that's kind of the way that he's talking about his life, but that's kind of where we're talking about God and eternity on this side of history. So we're actually, if you will accept this, teaching like children, talking about God like children. We've never been there, but we're explaining it in a very childish way. Even the most, you know, complicated, deep theologian, it's like you're on this side of history, you're still in a child's language. And Paul says, he says, I reason like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Meaning when we cross over, we will not be using the same gifts, the same techniques we use on this side of history, because we're going to be in reality on the other side. And he goes on and says, verse 12, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Now what he's talking about there is that the mirrors were brass and they were polished, and so they weren't like our crystal perfect glass mirrors. Although they were very functional. I've seen some of them. They're very good, but they were still, you know, a little hazy. We see like a mirror. Then, when perfection comes, then we shall see face to face. Now, that seals the deal exegetically for me. When do we see face to face? Well, John says, when he appears, we will see him face to face. When Jesus returns, we'll see him face to face. And so right now we're talking about Jesus as if through a cloudy mirror. We're talking about eternity from the other side of eternity. But then we will be in eternity. Then we'll see God face to face. And our whole conversation will change as far as the clearness of it. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Meaning God is seen from eternity into the temporal world, so he sees us fully, clearly. There's no shadow of doubt what he sees, because he's looking from that side over here. We're looking from this side into eternity, and on that day, we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. We will know what's going on over there and God, just like he knows us fully, as much as man is limited in understanding the eternal God. Now watch right here, verse 13. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So right there, with that being said, these things, he says, these are the things we use today. We use faith today. We use hope today. We use love today. These three remain right here with us. But we just read in Romans 28 that when we have what we hope for, there's no longer hope. And this faith, as far as what how we're using it today, it will no longer be needed because we will be there in the presence. And this love that we're manifesting as a fruit, it will be our total nature. We will be there, and in a sense, even that will, in a sense, pass away into an age of fulfillment. Again, that be careful with what I've just said there, because God is love. It's not going to pass away. And faith is a confidence in a relationship. You'll still be in a relationship with God, so there's still going to be some kind of confidence in God. But it won't be used like we use it now, where we're using it to see things that don't yet exist. We're waiting for it. So with that little introduction, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, and I'll read down through, and it's going to take us a while to go through these first three verses. But do understand that chapter 10 ended talking about continuing in faith, and chapter 12 begins talking about, did I even begin chapter 12? Oh, I never even began chapter 12. Okay, let me go back to chapter 12, because I was reading the end of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 39, we're closing. We're showing that these are, this information sandwiched between talking about faith, these are examples. Chapter 11, verse 39, these were all commanded, the examples we're going to see, were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, because faith is trusting what is going to come. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect. Meaning, they're going to be over into the age of the resurrection at the same time we are. They've died and gone on to be with Christ, but they haven't, in a sense, crossed over into the kingdom age yet. And that's going to take place at the resurrection. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Who are these witnesses? The people of chapter 11 that he's going to describe. They're in eternity, in the sense, in the presence of Christ, waiting for us to get there. And at the resurrection, we'll all move into it together. And we're surrounded by them, the witnesses who have proclaimed God's faithfulness. So because we're surrounded by them, let us throw, in other words, what he's going to say is, let us live like they lived. And he's going to say it like this: let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. In other words, they've ran their race, and they ran it by faith. They were strong, and they continued. Now it's your chance. Here's all their examples. Now you throw off everything that's slowing you down, any kind of sin, and get your eye on Christ. And then it goes on and says, run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And then he gives an example of him that we go on to chapter 11, which is talking about discipline from ourselves and from God. So I think very clearly this chapter 11 is part of the text of the letter written in 63 AD by this author. He stops chapter 10 talking about faith. He's going to give a series of examples of heroes of faith, as we know. And then chapter 12, he's going to pick it right up and say, therefore, let us do. You have no excuse. They did it. You can do it. Now, again, it's not your own effort. It's God's word, God's truth coming into you, giving you confidence for you to trust something that you cannot see. So here we begin, chapter 11, verse 1. If you look on your notes, at the very top of your notes, the second and third bullet points, in these first seven verses, I've got written down the second bullet point, definition and identification of faith in verses 1, 2, and 6. So in verses 1, 2, and 6, you're going to get a definition of faith. It's going to be the characteristics of faith, what faith is. And you're going to hear these things. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. By it, by faith, the people of old received commendation, meaning character reference by God. God says, nice job. When you think about God saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant, this would definitely be part of it. They received recognition by God for being people of faith. Now, I'm going to pause right there for another moment, because when we read through this list going over the next several weeks, there's going to be examples of people. In fact, everybody you have in the Bible, every example of people in the Bible that were the heroes of faith also have a track record or some recording of a disastrous situation. They serve as a double-edged sword. Here they were faithful and they did these things. Here they were not faithful. They followed the ways of the world. They followed the ways of the flesh. They followed their own ambitions, and they led to disaster. So as we go through this, in most cases, you can probably find certain people, Abel, Joseph, Daniel, that there's not a lot of fault in them, but your heroes like Abraham, David, Moses, the kings, even the prophets, you know, you can show you Jeremiah. We've gone through Jeremiah and the other prophets where they're proclaiming the word of God, but yet looking over their shoulder, arguing with God. It's like, this doesn't even make sense. I mean, they don't even understand what's going on. So all these heroes of faith that we're going to list also had failures, which kind of is interesting because two things. One, people will to criticize the Bible or to criticize Christianity, I mean, how hard is it? All you got to do is go back into the Old Testament and find a hero of faith as their life is being described and have them doing something that is sinful, ridiculous, ungodly, unproductive for society, and say, well, see, Christianity is not correct. Well, the entire Bible is not made up of models that we are supposed to follow. some of the models, that it's just flat out history. So as these people were following God, it records their victories, but it also records, and they failed right here. So not you're going to have to interpret the lives of the heroes of faith through the lens of God's character to realize what you're supposed to do and what you're supposed to avoid. For example, someone will say, well, you know, Solomon had like 1,000 wives, so what's wrong with having 1,000 wives? Okay, the point of Solomon having 1,000 wives is not that, check that off, you can have as many wives as you want. The point of that was, that's what Solomon did. That's what people did in those days as kings, and Solomon followed the world and did the same thing. There's no place where it says, and so Solomon was wise in taking many wives. In fact, if you actually go back and study it, he's warned not to take many wives, not to do this, and not to marry the women from foreign countries. Not that he was some kind of, you know, phobia of other nations, but when they came from other nations, they brought with them their foreign religions, their false philosophies. Israel was to be a light to those nations, not to bring their false philosophies in. Because you can find women in the Bible that were foreigners, that were women of faith. If it be the Canaanite woman that Jesus spoke to, if it be Bathsheba, if it be Jericho, what's her name? Rahab, Ruth, all these people were foreign women who recognized the deity of Yahweh. And so it wasn't that they were foreign women, it was that they were people with false philosophies being brought into the people of God. If they were women who had faith, they were more than welcome. So that's not even the issue. But Solomon brought in many women from many cultures. They were peace treaties with other nations. And they say, well, so the Bible approves of that? The Bible's not approving of it. It's saying this is what they did. When Pharaoh wants to make a treaty with the king of Israel, he sends his daughter who marries Solomon, and now they've got a peace treaty. Well, that, are you saying that's right? No, I'm saying that's what they did. It's like, so don't people make all kinds of ridiculous excuses. And the point there is even the Bible says, and the foreign wives, these many wives, led him astray because what he started doing. We know he built the temple, but he also built temples for all his wives' gods, and the Kidron Valley was full of false temples. And that led to Israel's decline. In fact, right after Solomon's reign, the kingdom was split and goes into turmoil. 10 tribes never recovered. They never recovered the truth. So that's a sideline. So when we look at these, and I'll probably say that again, I'm sorry, but these heroes of faith that we look at, you go through, you cannot idolize every one of these individuals because every one of these individuals fails just like we fail. What they do that is right is they had faith in the promise and they continued. Some of them, their roads meander. Some of them, not until their death are they successful in doing what God called them to do. Then it looks like plan, not plan A or plan B or plan C. It looks like in Samson's case, it's like, this must have been like plan F or H or Z. It's like, it might have been plan Z. It's like, I have no other, the only thing you can do now is just knock the temple over and die with the Philistines. Because you've screwed up plan A, B, C, D, all of them all the way along. And I don't know that for sure, but you can see him failing miserably. But the point is, he had faith. Okay, then in chapters 11, verses 1, 2, and 6, faith is defined. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, and then whoever would draw near to God must believe, one, that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, when you pursue God, there is going to be a reward. Then the examples begin in verses 4, 5, and 7, and continue throughout the chapter. And they begin by saying, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah. In other words, by faith they were able to cross over and do what God called them to do. And the examples of, we're going to see, he begins with, by faith we understand. By faith we understand. Now that's a radical statement. We haven't even read the text yet. Faith is not blind. It's God telling you information, and because you trust and understand the character of God, you now can understand the future or what God is promising, what he's going to do. You don't see it, you can't measure it, you can't throw it in the category of science, but you do understand it. How do you understand it? By faith, because I know what God says is true. I understand that by faith. Going on, it says, by faith, Abel was able to offer a sacrifice and was commended as righteous, which would indicate that Abel was able to make a sacrifice. And by that act of faith, the act that followed his faith, he became righteous. Just like we become righteous by faith in Christ, Abel was classified as righteous because he acted on his faith. So you're going to see a lot of these people are going to be classified as righteous. What we are called to trust Christ. We place faith in Christ. We receive the righteousness of Christ. Abel offered a sacrifice, the correct sacrifice, and because his faith was there and the sacrifice was obedient, God says, you're righteous. He qualified as being a righteous person. Abraham, God tells him the promises. That's not in these verses, but tells him the promise of what he's going to do and then shows him the stars and says, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. It says, and Paul builds on this in Romans and Galatians, Abraham believed and God credited it to him as righteousness. He didn't believe in Christ. He didn't do an act of anything. God just gave him a promise, and Abraham believed, and God credited him. It put it into his account. You are now righteous. You are now classified as righteous. He's still got a sin nature. He's still going to make mistakes. He can't tell you anything about Jesus dying on the cross, being resurrected from the dead. He didn't know anything, but it hasn't happened. But he heard God's promise. He trusts God, says, that's good. Just like Abel offered a sacrifice and was counted righteous. By faith, Enoch pleased God and was taken up. We'll talk about that. And by faith, Noah does two things. He builds an ark and condemned the world. Can I have a glass of water, please? By faith, Noah built an ark and condemned the world. And what's amazing about that is, and we'll see this, is there's an example of God telling Noah, this is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. This is how you are to prepare for it. Well, he didn't see it. There's no evidence. The weather report wasn't calling for it. It's not like everybody else in the society was doing the same thing. He was given information, and so he, thank you very much. He was given information from God and then acted on it. So we always see these things taking place. So first of all, here we go, chapter 11, verse 1, finally, verses 1 through 7. In the NIV, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients or the elders or the people that are going to be listed in chapter 11 were commended for. That's important, commended, meaning their character reference was written down. God says, that's a good person. Or I should say, that's a man or a person of faith. By faith, and this list of all these heroes of faith, it's interesting. We're going to get into Abel and Noah and Enoch and Abraham. But here it begins. By faith, the very first by faith, which is sometimes missed, is we. By faith, we. Us. He's talking in 63 AD about himself and his readers, which I think we could include ourselves in that. By faith, we understand. And here's what we understand. That the universe was formed at God's command. That's flat out radical. If you want to get labeled false information or something, this right here, if they actually understand what we are saying there, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In other words, what you see today did not come from other pre-existing material. This is flat out, you talk about scientific, this is so scientific that it is beyond science's understanding yet today. Although they're getting close. The science today is closer to understanding and unraveling this today than it was in 1970, than it was in John Dewey, right? I couldn't remember his first name. In the 1860s, because they had a limited understanding. They're getting to the place now where it's like, wait a minute, and theologically it makes complete sense. We'll talk about that some more. Philosophically, it makes sense. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended. There's another reference. He was commended as one who pleased God. Now here's a huge statement right here. He was commended as one who pleased God. Verse 6. And without faith, and again, without faith, without trusting God, without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. In other words, if you're going to seek God and you're going to come to God, well, that must mean you believe he exists. And that's the beginning. If you're not looking for God, if you're not seeking God, if you're not coming to God, it's a probably clear indication that you don't even think he exists. Because if you think God exists, if you think there is a God, then at some level you realize you should probably seek him. You should probably come to him for some reason. Because it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and, this is another one, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Which means you come to God, he's not just going to shove you away. If you're going to come to him, he's going to somehow reward you, beginning with a welcome, beginning with an offer of salvation, continuing then with a plan on what he's got for your life and for your future. And then he goes on, by faith, here's an example, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark. So he's warned of things not seen. There's no way of scientifically measuring it, knowing it. There wasn't on the news report. There wasn't a big, you know, campaign. You know, people weren't marching in the streets. It was Noah by himself, and God says, this is what's going to happen. Here's what I want you to do. And Noah, it wasn't blind faith. He just knew that when God says something, just like God spoke and the universe came into existence, when God says, this is what's going to take place, well, that's what's going to take place. And so he responded to what God said, not to what the world showed him. And by doing that, watch this, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. There's that righteousness that comes by faith because he had a choice. Believe God and what God says is going to happen, or look at the world. The world says, that's not going to happen. And it's like, okay, I'm going to go with what God says and prepare for what God says. And in so doing, he condemned the world, but he himself became righteous in God's sight, was given credit like Abraham, like Abel. He became righteous. So we see here, these people are becoming righteous, or if we can say, entering salvation, because they're believing God's word. They're believing the promise of God. And yet, it's not specifically tied in with Jesus being the Son of God, dying on the cross for the sins of the world, being resurrected after 3 days, although it all's pointing towards that. It's just interesting to see that taking place right there. Okay, I'm going to go to the notes. And on that, now we got here on page 1, chapter 11, verse 1, we now have the English Standard Version. I also have the Greek text right there. In fact, I've got the Greek text there twice. I've got the typical transliteration and translation box from the Greek with Strong's words that we always use. But below that is a direct translation. If you go online and click on the PDF, which is, you know, online under for the notes, all those, that second set, all those words are linked. If you click on them, it'll take you to Bible Hub, and it will show you the Greek word, the definition, and, you know, all the background information. But you can see there that first box on Hebrews 1 or 11:1, in the English Standard it says, Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And the first thing to point out here is that begins with the word now, which would mean faith is, now is faith, or faith is now, however you want to write it. But we're talking about now. Now, at this point in 63 AD, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And I've got two words in squared boxes. The first word is hypostasis, which is translated there in the Greek as assurance. And that word hypostasis, now it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Hypostasis means this right here. It means reality. Faith is the reality of things hoped for. These are things that are not here yet, but because of faith, they're real. Now this becomes very tricky for me because I was involved in the Word of Faith movement for a while down in Tulsa, and that really corrupted the word faith. Now I hope you know, again, be careful, and I hope I don't offend you at all. But there is a place of taking everything too far, and I'm on a pendulum myself as far as my teaching. You know, sometimes I go too far one way and I come back, and I'm always learning. We're always learning. But it almost made faith an internal power that you had to create yourself. And I'm presenting this in this way right here. That there is eternity where God exists, where he speaks, and there is the temporal, where the things of eternity manifest. When God speaks, it manifests. And over here, we can have, for example, God's word. This is what God has said. And so then we can trust that. We can have faith in that, knowing that somewhere, God is going to do exactly what he said. Now, to be able to say, to be able to say, I am trusting that God is going to do it right here in my time, in my temporal world, you can see that. You can see Jesus doing that, where he would come and say, Lazarus, he's in the tomb. There's many examples. I don't want to get too bogged down in this, but it is kind of important. And Jesus says, your brother, Mary was crying, he says, your brother will live again. And she quotes scripture to him. She says, I know. When the kingdom comes, my brother will rise again. She says, I know. I'm a solid believer. I know that we will live again. I believe in the resurrection. We will live again. And this is what, this is really the beginning. This is all I can guarantee you at this point in my understanding. You go back to when I was 27, 28, I was making all kinds of promises because of my understanding through the charismatic word of faith interpretation. And my life went off the rails. Tony was there. It didn't work. It made you discouraged. People abandoned ship. Just like Paul writes Timothy, they lead many to shipwreck their faith. When I start telling you, you can have faith and bring things over here and manifest them in your life, and you just got to have enough faith, and then it doesn't happen. Well, actually, Jesus was right. He says, don't worry, he will live again. And Mary says, I know he will live again at the resurrection. She's correct. But she couldn't say, I want you to resurrect him now. She could. But Jesus says something indicating that he was God, because he says, whoa. It's not a matter of time. We're not waiting for a day. He says, you know what he says? I am the resurrection and the life. And I am standing right here. So Lazarus, come forth. And so Lazarus came back to life because Jesus was the resurrection and the life. So indeed, because of God And he's a free acting a person. He's got free will. He's got certain things he's doing, but at any time, he can come over here and say, okay, I'm going to do it right now because I am the resurrection of life. It had nothing to do with Mary's faith because Mary was saying, it's going to happen over here. Jesus, no, I'm here. I'm going to do it now. And he does it here. Now, that is not a guarantee that you can go to funerals and raise people from the dead because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Because Jesus, and he did it to Lazarus. And the only reason he's not doing it here is you don't have enough faith. No, the only reason he did it there was the I am decided, I am going to do it here. I am God. I will do it here. And even if you want to play this out, this really wasn't the resurrection. It was a resuscitation because what happened to Lazarus? He's not still walking around the earth. He died, and he's now waiting for this to happen here. He's still waiting for this day when we're all waiting for the resurrection, if that makes sense. So there are examples of God coming over here and intervening in history in a large way, but you've got to understand, I think, this is God's doing. This is God as a free agent coming over here and doing things, intervening in our lives. Now, you can pray, and there are things that we can pray about, but you are not free to wrap God in some kind of a straitjacket and drag him over here and say, my faith demands certain things. Because, and you got to be careful if you think you have done that, or God somehow miraculously intervenes in my life, and he does something for me, or something that I'm praying about, to say, well, now I got the recipe, and I write a book, I make tapes, and I sell it to you. You come to my seminars, and I can teach you to have faith like I've got. It's like, that'd be like Mary and Lazarus going on a teaching tour. I mean, you think they could have booked all around the Middle East on how they brought people back from the dead through faith in Jesus. And he came back from the dead. Tell us about it, Lazarus. Well, right here, and I've got my tape set right here, whatever you're selling today. It's kind of like, and you see that all the time. I've been there. I've seen it, and it still terrifies me, still angers me, because it confuses even in my mind today, and you may even see the confusion. It's like, what is, because faith is not just we just wait for it all to happen, because we're required to, faith is now. Noah didn't wait and build the ark in eternity. Noah built the ark in his lifetime. I mean, Abraham didn't start a family in eternity. He started a family here. Abel didn't offer sacrifice in eternity. He offered a sacrifice here and received the rewards in eternity because it wasn't here. He got killed for it here. And so there's this tension between faith. And the key here, first of all, is to understand what faith is. And then second is, where does that manifestation take place? I'm beginning this conversation saying, over here, we are called to live by faith and trust God's word. Right here it even says in the text, they did not receive what was promised. It's after going through that whole list, it says, these people didn't receive what was promised. Oh, they received interventions, but they're waiting for the text. Chapter 11 is talking about we're waiting for it to be fulfilled in the future, and we're waiting to be fulfilled along with Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. They're waiting for us for this day of fulfillment. So in context, we're waiting for this. Now, when does it take place over here? That's another conversation. I'll get into that as we go. But I wanted to point that out. Does that make sense to you, that tension? Because it can be preached to you that the reason you're sick, you're broke, you're having problems, you're whatever, and this person's not sick, not broke, it's like, well, they've got faith, and you don't have faith. But if you had more faith, you could do the same thing. Because look at Jesus. He did things because of people's faith. But yet there's people in Jesus' ministry that he walked past and didn't do anything for them. Paul's ministry, he had a healing ministry, you know, but in his last letter, he writes, I left, Trophimus? I can't remember the name. Left him sick. He said he was sick. We had to keep going, so we just left him sick, and we moved on. It's like, whoa, 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 wait, time out. You're an apostle. Why didn't you just, like, speak life to him? It's like, No, he was sick, so we left. It's like Timothy, he tells him advice. He says, you need to drink a little wine for your stomach. He says, you're having stomach. He says, you're a rat. It's not like Timothy was pretty nervous and pretty sick about the Ephesian church, and he was just tied up in knots. And he says, hey, listen, you're having stomach problems. He says, but you need to just chill and have a glass of wine. I mean, that's he didn't say, you need to have faith. You need to pray. I'll cast that stomach problem out of you. He says, listen, you just got to have a glass of wine. I mean, read the text. He says, because of your frequent stomach illness, he says, you need to drink a little wine, which means it sounds like Timothy wasn't even drinking a little wine, because there could have been the ascetic movement moving into him when he doesn't, you know, they tried to purify themselves. They stay away from all these evils. He says, hey, you need to just let go a little, let your hair down a little bit and have a glass of wine. It'll help you, Timothy. It wasn't a matter of prayer. So I'm just saying, there's that contrast between raising the dead, healing the sick and the lame, opening the eyes of the blind, and then walking past them, and it's not the time to do it. And we're not, it says pray, God will raise them up. It's just a tension. And it's such a huge area that it's hard to pin it down. Does that make sense to you? Yes or no? Are you all staring at me like I'm a heretic? Or do you feel the same thing? Because if it's 100%, it's like, let's get out there. Well, like they say, I mean, the meme on Facebook. If faith healers were real, why aren't they going up and down the hallways in the hospital? You know why? The same reason your psychics on your phone, whatever they got, I don't even know, where do you find your psychics, you know, you call them, aren't winning the lottery. I mean, it's like, if psychics were real, they'd be winning the lottery. You'd never get a chance to win it because the psychics would be winning it every time because they know the numbers. In the same way, the faith healers should be walking up and down the hospitals, emptying the hospitals out in the name of Jesus Christ if they were real. Why are the psychics always over here and the lotteries over here? Why are the faith healers always over here in an auditorium of healthy people and the hospitals with people dying are over here? I'm not giving you an answer. I'm just saying there's a consistency there. And I'm not saying there's not such a thing as faith healing or going to God in prayer, because the Bible is full of it. I'm just saying there's a tension there. That if there was no tension, the faith healers would just walk up and down the corridors of the hospital and everyone would be raging, lay hands on the sick, they'd all recover. Wait, the whole world doesn't have enough faith? I mean, maybe I don't have enough faith, but there's somebody in the world who's got enough faith to go do it. Why is it not happening? I mean, the logic, now we're being logical. Logic would say, God's not doing it. The reason we're not doing it, God's not doing it. Now, again, that's dangerous, because some people come right out and preach, God's not doing it because you're not doing it. Get out there and do it. And there's a tension there too. Why is God not reaching the lost? Well, you're the one that's supposed to go to the lost. So, I mean, there's a tension of you got to get out and do it. Anyway, how much time we got? Holy smokes. All right, I want to cover this at least at the end. Bottom of page one. The word reality. Now, faith is being sure, or here it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That is the word hypostasis. It means reality. Here's the translation you see at the bottom. The way different translations translates the word hypostasis, I guess we're only going to get through the word hypostasis today, is being sure, or King James, substance. Now, right now you see right there, you can see the difference. The words are substance. One translates hypostasis. It is the substance. The other translates it being sure. Now, if you understand English, this is two different forms of speech. Being sure is an attitude. Substance is a material. So hypostasis, as you can see throughout Scripture, can be described in two ways. And if you turn the page, we're going to come back to this page. Go to page two. First, in Hebrews chapter 1, we can see in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where hypostasis is used, and you recognize that word because we've talked about it before. In chapter 1, verse 3, the Son of God is the exact representation of God's hypostasis. In other words, Jesus is the exact hypostasis of God. It's the exact, translates it, representation. He's the exact substance. He's the exact thing as God. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, where believers are told to hold firmly till the end, the hypostasis they had. In other words, hold firmly to the hypostasis you had at the beginning. That word is translated confidence. So in one case, Jesus is the exact, what, confidence of God? No, he's the exact substance of God. But the believers are said, you got to hold on to the same substance you had at the beginning. It's like, you know, the same being sure, the same confidence. And that leads you to the next point on there. The meaning of this word can be either objective or subjective. Objective would be in here in the King James or the New English Bible, where it speaks of substance or reality. This is the use of hypostasis in chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews, where faith is the substance, or faith is the reality of the things you're hoping for. Or some translate it in the English, or ERV and the RSV, subjective, where it speaks of assurance or confidence. And Paul uses it this way. That's the way it's used in chapter 3, verse 14. So faith is being sure. Now, again, I'm not getting, this is all the further you can go with the Greek. You're going to have to now take it out of the context. Faith is being sure of being confident of what you hope for. You're hoping for this, but your faith makes you confident. You know it's going to happen. Or as some translate, and this is not like some whacked out theologian. These are Bible translations. Faith is the reality. What you're hoping for, what you're believing, your faith gives it the reality. Your faith gives it the substance. Now, faith, again, what is it? Is your faith giving this hope substance? Or is your faith giving you confidence or hope, what you're hoping for? And so we have to clean it up next week. And the next word there is elenkos, which means evidence or proof or certain. And again, that's going to have a couple of meanings also as we put that down. But right here, boy, oh boy, chapter 11, verse 1a. But there it is right here. Faith is, again, this makes sense right here, is your faith, it gives you the confidence of what you're hoping for. But you're going to, see the reason this is right, also substance, because in the next verse, it's going to talk about all of creation coming into existence because God spoke it. There was nothing there, but by faith we understand that God simply spoke out of eternity and everything appeared. So all the substance, all of reality, if it be physical or moral reality that God created, came out of him, out of nothing, into existence. So faith, we understand, also produced this reality. So there's a contrast, not a contrast, but there's almost like a double meaning on this side right here, if that makes sense. I will pray, and we'll be free to go. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these verses. We ask that we would understand them. We ask that we would apply it to our lives, that we would be not just obedient, but we'd also be productive in our Christian lives, that we would live a life that would be pleasing to you in our own person, but also with those around us, and have a positive influence on the world. Again, we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your time.